The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
We're going to be in Judges chapter 3 today. Digging back into Judges are not so superheroes. Judges are not so superheroes. Now, if you're visiting with us for the first time, or you haven't been with us in the past couple of weeks, let me just catch you up to speed a little bit on the book of Judges. The Lord had chosen a man that he wanted to work through. We were introduced to this man in the book of Genesis. His first name was Abram, changed later to Abraham. And this was a man that God came to and said, listen, I want to do something remarkable through you. I'm going to make a people for myself through you. And so he gave them this promise that he was going to do three things. I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to give you a position. Now, the people was going to be the people of Israel. The place was going to be the land of Canaan that would become the land of Israel. And the position was this: those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Now, we've said that this was kind of a dual fulfillment covenant that God made with Abraham. That is, the people he gave to him wasn't just the people of Israel, it's the people of God. Like, we are a part of that covenant. He's going to give you a people and then a place. But the place for us is not Israel. The place for us is ultimately our destination with the Lord in his presence in eternity, a place called heaven. People, place, and then a position. And the position is this, that it is still the fact that those who bless God's people will be blessed, those who curse God's people will be cursed. But in this sense, we carry with us the gospel message. And so those who respond to it will find eternal life in paradise. And those who reject the message and reject us, they're the ones who will suffer for eternity. And so this was the promise made. And so after the people were delivered from captivity to Egypt, as God is leading them out using Moses, as God is leading them out using Joshua, he takes them to this land of Canaan, and he gives them one rule. When you go into Canaan, you have to drive everybody out. Everybody has to leave the land. When you go in to take a territory, everybody has to be eradicated. That is either through war or through relocation. But one way or the other, you've got to go in, you've got to take possession of the land. And what Israel did was the very thing they weren't supposed to do. They went in, they started fighting their battles, and then things got hard, and they gave up. And they left people in the land. And I think what God was shooting for here, it seems to me, based on Scripture, is that he had kind of wanted them to get to the end of themselves so that then they would turn to him and say, Lord, we can't do, you've got to do this through us. We'll give it all we've got, but if you don't lead this thing, Lord, it's not going to happen. That's where God wanted them to be. And then he was going to do it, but they stopped. And I think something we can learn from this, it's kind of this parenthetical lesson for us, is that, hey, listen, when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when God takes over. Like, really, the best thing for you is to hurry up and get to the end of yourself quickly so that God can run things, right? And so if you're facing a task, an obstacle, something's too big for you, you feel God's called you to something, you don't get to the end of your resources and go, well, I guess it's just not going to happen. Like, well, okay, hold on. If this is a God thing, then let's let God be God. And you just do what you're supposed to do, right? So this is what Israel didn't do. This is what we're supposed to do. So because of that, we enter into what we're calling the cycle of the judges. Now, the cycle of the judges goes like this. Disobedience, that is disobedience to God's revealed will, disobedience brings discipline. Now, we know in the book of Hebrews, it says that God disciplines those he loves, right? Anybody here ever felt disciplined by God? If you're not raising your hand, you just didn't know it was happening. But God disciplines you because he loves you, and he's trying to reform what you look like and how you act and your relationship with him. So disobedience leads to discipline. But the opposite side of this, we say, is repentance leads to deliverance. That what we'll find in Judges is that the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord. God brought discipline, and then they turned to repentance. So the caveat I'm going to give here, there needs to be an asterisk by repentance. They don't always repent, as far as we can tell. Sometimes they just cry out to God. That's something we'll see today, is that things get hard and they cry out to God. You know, you can cry out to God, God, I need you, help me. That's not the same as, God, I was wrong, forgive me. Right? God wanted them to get to that second part. But sometimes they just kind of cry out like, Lord, help me. Now, God is gracious, just like many of us who are parents. You know, you're gracious to your kids. They may not always say the right things, but you love them. Sometimes you step in. When they cry out in anguish, regardless of whether they're repenting or not, God steps in and he brings deliverance. And the way he does this is by raising up what we call judges. There's a reference to these judges in chapter 2. We'll put the quote up here for you. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, The Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. All right, so that really, not necessarily repentance. It could have just been groaning. But the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so we see this now, this cycle. It's like they rebel against the Lord, he disciplines them, they repent or they turn back or they cry out, and then he brings deliverance, and then they just keep repeating the cycle over and over again. Unfortunately, similar to the way we act sometimes before the Lord. Let me take you to a picture of the land of Canaan here. So today we're going to be looking, this is a southern part of the land of Canaan, future land of Israel. And really the area we're going to focus on today, we've got Ehud listed up here. Really the area we're going to be is just northwest of the Dead Sea. That's where we're going to be today. And we'll bring the map back up here a little bit later. We'll show you exactly what we're dealing with when we get there. But God raises up a judge. The judge's name is Ehud today. Now I will tell you, this story, if it were a movie, would be R-rated. I mean, it's just like this is the book of Judges. In fact, they could make movies about all the judges in the book of Judges. You just couldn't watch them all, or you couldn't watch every part of them, right? So today is going to be one of those where it's going to be some gross and disgusting stuff come up. But he raises up this judge, Ehud. This is what we know about the judges. So the judges were military liberators and civil leaders who were local, occasional, and temporary. Now, what we mean by military liberator is that, essentially, if you think about this, they're like generals, famous generals who lead armies. So you may think of a famous, you know, General Patton, you know, General MacArthur, General Tso, who makes a great chicken. You know, any of the generals you think of, so they're the military liberators, and then there are civil leaders. That is, after they conquered the enemy, people turn to them, and they're like, well, hey, you delivered us. What should we do now? And so they actually helped organize how the community worked and rules and kind of governed locally. That's what they did. So local, occasional, temporary. Local means they didn't rule all of Israel. So for instance, if the U.S. was representative of this kind of climate, it would be God would raise up a deliverer for South Carolina. You know, it wouldn't be for all of the country. It was just, you know, for a local area. They were occasional, as circumstances dictated. In this case, we're going to meet a guy who rises up that has to be conquered. And they were temporary. That is, once they die, it's just over. Like, there was no succession plan. Their kids don't take over. Like, it's just, they just die, and life goes forward. So here we are now with the judges. I want to take you to Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And today we're going to meet this judge named Ehud. And we're going to see a familiar cycle begin to develop in verse 12. So look at verse 12 with me. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. All right, so can we bring the map back up for a second? So here we are. So again, northwest of the Dead Sea is where we're going to be today. This is where Jericho is located. And what happened was we have the king of Moab, he comes up and he wants to go to war and to take over this portion of Israel. So to do this, he summons the Ammonites, he goes and forms a treaty with them, and then he gathers the Amalekites, who are descendants of Amalek, who are living in the land, and together these three armies go and they conquer this region of Israel, and they set up shop, actually right around Jericho is where they're going to be. And so this is kind of where we're going to be dealing with today, this familiar cycle. Now, you need to know that the particular city that was conquered, Jericho, that's the city of Palms, this has a unique connection. So the reason it's unique is if you were to read Joshua chapter 6, you would see that God had defeated Jericho. Now, you remember the story of how God took over Jericho? You remember that? That's the kind of battle. If you're a soldier, that's the kind of battle you want to be in. Because God comes along and says, okay, here's how we're going to do this. All right, you got all your military together. Like, all right, what are we going to do? We're going to walk around the city. Okay? All right, just go ahead. Walk around the city. Walk around the city. All right, day two. You're walk around the city. You're like, okay, so he has them do this for like 7 days. On the seventh day, they walk around it seven times. They blow their trumpets. What happens? Walls come tumbling down, right? This is a song, right? So it just falls right, and then boom, you win. Battle over. Like, that's the kind of battle you want to fight. Okay, so see, that's the point. The point is, that's how God fights battles. When they turn their back on the Lord, God gave up the city. He's like, okay, you don't want to follow me? Fine. Because it would look like, if you were in Israel, like, God was the one who conquered the city. What happened? And that's where God's going, yeah, what happened? Where are my people? So then he gives the city back over to a foreign enemy. It's not that God has a problem. It's the people had a problem. This is part of their punishment, that they lose Jericho, this place where God had worked so dynamically. And this alliance of enemies comes in, and then they conquer, and they set up shop for 18 years. 18 years they're in charge before God delivers them. 18. How old are you right now? You don't have to shout it out. Add 18 to that. So, right? I don't know where you're going to be in 18 years from now, but do the math in your head. Imagine the next 18 years, you're in total subjugation to a foreign environment. We've been conquered. There's a foreign presence. And now all the money you make, most of it is sent back to a foreign country. See, there's a difference between taxes and tribute. We're going to reference tribute here in a little bit. Taxes you pay, but you don't like to pay them, right? Everybody pays too much. Taxes are way too high. They're horrible. But here's what you learn about paying taxes. It actually goes to your benefit, whether you like it or not. And if you're not sure about that, all you got to do is take a mission trip. So we do mission trips every year. We went to the Dominican Republic this last summer and spent a week driving around the Dominican Republic. We're on the roads every day. I fly back from the Dominican Republic. I get in my truck. I'm leaving the Charlotte airport. And as I'm driving down the highway, I'm like, these roads are amazing. Like, have people noticed how awesome our roads are? It's amazing. Like, I'm driving back on the road, like, oh, just feel that, right? Now, see, you wouldn't notice that, except for in the Dominican Republic, you take one bus trip, and you need a chiropractor. Like, it is just, and that's a full week. Like, literally, I'm leaving the DR, and I'm like, you know, it's just like, it gets you, because all the roads are horrible. You're like, okay, I don't like paying taxes, but it generally benefits me. But here's the thing. Tribute is different. Like when you get conquered by another country, they come in and they say, well, here's the deal. We're still going to be collecting that money and more, but none of it's going to y'all. It's all coming to us. We're sending it back home, and we're going to spend it in our country and do stuff over there. So that's what it feels like to be oppressed. That's part of it, not to mention the rules, not to mention the military, all that kind of stuff going on. So then God raises up what we might call an unfamiliar deliverer, an unfamiliar deliverer. Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So now, a few things about Ehud. One is his name. Ehud's name means, where is the majesty, or where is the splendor? That's what his name means. It literally means in Hebrew. Where's the majesty? Where's the splendor? So God is going to raise up a deliverer whose name literally references the fact that the people are outside of the will of God. And think about this. This is how God works. Like way back early on, like God was already moving the wheels of time back when his parents had. Now, first of all, I don't know why you name your kid Where's the Splendor? Like think about that. They looked at their kid. They're like, where's the splendor? Where's the glory? Where's the majesty? There's nothing there. Like maybe he was just an ugly kid like I was an ugly kid. I was a monkey of a child. I was ugly, ugly, ugly. And yet my mom loved me anyway. So maybe they just looked, you know, where's the splendor there? So that's the name. Now, God intentionally did that. Like whether he spoke into their lives or however it was, you know, God is moving the world. So the thing we need to remember is that God doesn't need us on board for him to accomplish his will. Right? He's going to do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes you're being used by God and you don't even know it. Right? Did you ever get to the other side of a circumstance? You get to the other side of a conversation, you look back and you go like, oh, that was a God thing. Like God was totally in that. You're like, what? Yeah, he didn't need to brief you when he's working. Right? He just uses you as he was. So somewhere back in time, he raises up this family naming Ehud. They're like, you know what? We ought to name him Ehud, right? Okay, what a weird name. Let's do it anyway. So they name him, raises up. Here's something else. People of Israel cry out. Lord raises up this guy, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, the Benjamite. And so what's Benjamite literally means son of the right hand. That's what it means. Benjamite means son of the right hand. So he is a Benjamite, a son of the right hand, who is what? Who's left-handed. Right? Now that's irony right there. That's just God having fun. Now, so here's the thing. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I just know how to read books. But this is what I learned. Like the Hebrew words used to say he was left-handed literally means his right hand was shut. His right hand was closed off. Now, it could be and is probably likely that he had a physical deformity on his right hand. Like his right hand literally could have been not formed correctly or, you know, marred or whatever it would be. And so he's only really got a functional left hand. Now, to be fair, it can also mean that he was just simply left-handed or he was ambidextrous, but it seems by the way it's phrased that perhaps it's referencing the fact that he had a physical deformity in his right hand. Now, if that's the case, now you've got the name going on where God is trying to say to his people, yeah, where's the splendor? Where's the majesty? You've left what I planned for you. And then he raises up a Benjamite, a son of the right hand, who is left-handed, to ironically say, hey, let me show you something, what I can do here. And if, in fact, he had a physical deformity, God is going to use a crippled leader to deliver his people, to show that when God wants to move, he just moves. He can use anybody. In fact, when we were studying the book of 1 Corinthians, that's what we learned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So here's what God loves to use, the foolish and the weak. Who here would say, yeah, that's he got me. That's me. I'm all in. That's the foolish and weak. You know, if God can't use the foolish and the weak, there wouldn't be a church here right now. I mean, like, I suppose there could be, but I wouldn't be here, right? So God, that's just how God works. And so this is what I love. God can take somebody, this is a reminder for us, God can take somebody, anybody, and use them to accomplish huge things, right? So you may be thinking to yourself, you know, I just don't have the brain power. Like, I'm not smart enough to be used by God in a really dynamic way. Like, or my body, I'm not the strongest guy. I don't look good. I'm not physically fit. I don't know what God could do. Or, like, I have a physical impairment. Like, I have a disability. I'm crippled in some way. My body doesn't work like it's supposed. God can use anybody, because it's not about you. It's about God. And when God wants to move, he moves distinctly, and that's what we're going to see here today, and God can use any of us in a similar kind of way. So he brings up this guy who's a completely ironic deliverer, and he's going to do something wonderful through him. And here's the thing, too. We don't even know if Ehud and God are working together at this point. Like, there's no reference to Ehud seeking the will of God. God speaking to Ehud. Like, we don't know. Ehud may think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take care of this myself. That's what I'm going to do. Like, he literally could think that, but that's okay. You know, God doesn't need to orchestrate his plans with somebody. He can just do them through somebody. And so one way or the other, Ehud is being used here. So we know that Ehud has been selected to help bring tribute. Tribute is the money you're going to pay, or it could be the agriculture you're going to share, some other resource. It could be food that you're bringing. But whatever it is, Ehud is going to come with a delegation of Israelites, and they're going to bring tribute to the king of Moab. Now, tribute is what we might call protection money, right? You familiar with the term protection money? So you're running a business, you're in a big city. One day a guy comes in wearing a pinstripe suit carrying a violin case, right? He says, I want to make you a deal. How about you pays me $1,000 a month? I'll make sure nothing happens to you. And you're like, something going to happen to me? Oh, yeah. Right? Okay, well, let me get my checkbook. We'll be good to go. You know, like, that's how this, so the idea is you pay the tribute or the king shows up with his army. That's how that works. And so when he exacts this tribute, that's what happens. So they get this together. They have to pay it. They show up. Let's go to verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And so again, we don't exactly know what's going on here, but we do know this, that Ehud decided he was going to make something, and he was going to make something similar to this. So Ehud makes for himself this weapon with which he plans to bring a severe sting to Eglon. This is actually a sword called Sting from the movie The Lord of the Rings. So almost a biblical movie, by the way. So now, Ehud, he can't use his right hand, so he's left-handed, so he has forged this thing, and then literally he's going to strap it to the inside of his right thigh, right? Now, right-handed warrior, that's normally where you carry your sword, you'd have your sword over here, so he's going to do this, but he's going to strap it to the inside, which means when it comes time for business, he's going to whip this thing out, a two-edged sword. Like, how many men here would become a different kind of man if you did that, right? That's right. This is a dangerous plan that he has working, but you know, hey, desperate times, desperate measures. So he straps this thing on. He's going to bring it out. He's going to take care of business. He's planning something here. So let's find out where he's going with this. Let's go forward. So Ehud makes for himself the sword, binds it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's an interesting detail. Well, that's a curious thing. Now, why would you? I mean, like, so we've just learned, you know, Eglon's big boned, right? he's somebody we might, he's fluffy, right? This is a, Eglon's a big dude here. And so whatever reasons, it's just kind of interesting. They put that in there. And then when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. So Ehud has thought this through. He has thought this through. So they come, they show up, and again, probably crippled. He shows up. Hey, you know, King Israel brings you tribute. Here is your gift from us. We honor you. We submit to you, you know, kind of thing. And so Eglon's like, hey, it's great. Just leave it on the porch. You know, they take off. And so they go back, and on their way back at some point, and we don't know, like, literally, we don't know if anybody's in on this with him. Like, literally, all the people with him, they get to the edge of this. And when it says he came to the idols, that's normally a territorial border. So he comes to, you know, like, these are our gods. You come in our land. These are the gods we worship. You leave that land. You're now leaving our gods, their protection. So they get there, and then Ehud says, okay, I gotta go run an errand. I'll be back. You guys go ahead. And so whoever's with him, like, all right. So they take off. He heads back to the palace, and he comes back in. He says, hey, listen, can I meet again with the king? I have something really important to tell him. Kind of a secret. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, I've got a really important secret for you, like you can't tell anybody else, this is a huge secret. Like, aren't you all in? Like, whatever they got to say. Now, and there's probably a part of you, though, that, like me, is thinking, you probably shouldn't tell me this, because if it is that good, I'm going to want to do what you're doing. Like, I'm going to want to tell somebody else. And you probably aren't supposed to be telling me this either. But this is like, let's just hear what you got to say. So Ehud comes back. He says, I'll catch up with you guys a little bit. I'm going to go back. He turns back around past the idols. I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king then says, okay, whoa, secret message. Let's do this, just you and me. Okay, guards, if you'll just step out. Now, picture something maybe like this room. We don't know dimensions and all that kind of stuff, but just there's a courtroom. Maybe the king's got a little stage area where he sets his throne. In this case, we're going to see there's a raised area where he's meeting up on the roof. But he sends the guards, like, just guards, go outside the room. Like, nothing serious could really happen. I mean, you know, you're a crippled man. We've already met together one time. Everything was cool. You know, you're by yourself. I got guards, armed guards. Like, what's worse could happen? You know, send the guards out. So guards go out, they shut the doors. And then he's like, okay, you know, what's your deal? Now, think about how clever Ehud is. He has just orchestrated this whole thing, and who is going to suspect if this man is indeed crippled? Who's going to suspect that this guy would do anything? So here we are in this familiar story. Now, is anybody here you like action movies? Yeah, so like this would be a great scene in an action movie that I would never be able to recommend you to watch. But this would be one of those things. Let's just pick up in verse 20. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. Okay, now there's all sorts of things in this scene that would just make a great, great scene. I mean, this is like real life, right? This is like Denzel Washington as the Equalizer. Right? This is like Liam Neeson as any character he's ever played. This is the revenge moment. And so he tells, you know, he's got this thing, he's sitting under his cloak, and he tells the guy, I have a message from God for you. What a great line. Like, I wonder if he practiced that. Like, he's sitting back at home in his little place, you know, like, I have a message for, like, how's he going to deliver this line? He goes, I have a message from God for you. And the king, so struck by that idea, actually stands up from where he's seated. And when he stands up, as soon as he stands up, Ehud pulls this thing out, and he sticks this thing all the way in. You know what I'm saying? All the way in until that thing is gone. He pulls his hand back. It's just like a part now of Eglon, right? That is a weird deal. And then Eglon's body does what apparently many bodies do when they're killed. I don't know if you knew this. You tend to release if you go through a traumatic experience. Actually, I was researching this a little bit. I found out other things we don't want to know. Sometimes you're just glad you're dead at that point. But so he kills him, and then this stuff comes out. But here's the thing. It ends up actually being an important detail. Look at verse 24. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. So here's what happens, right? The guards are outside. And, whatever's going on is going on inside. And they're thinking, okay, well, we're guards. We should go check on him. So they go over to the door. And when they go to the door, there's an aroma. And they're like, oh, he must be sitting on his other throne. So they give him a moment and they wait. And they wait. Now, see, here's the great thing. So Ehud was so clever, he actually locked the doors from the inside, and then he found a way to sneak out. And so they're outside, and they're just waiting. So this whole ugly detail that is shared with us actually becomes beneficial, that while they're waiting for the king to finish what they think is other business, he's able to leave the country. So Ehud's been there twice, so he can just stroll out, like, all right, see y'all next month, just cruising on. And they're like, well, there he goes again. Okay, great, no big deal. They wait, and then finally they bust the door open. And then they find what they had hoped not to find. Their masters perished. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So here's, can we bring the map back up for a second? Let's bring the map back up for a second. All right, so wherever this all occurred, somewhere up in this area, Ehud returns home, and then he makes a declaration somewhere in there and says, essentially, I have killed the king. I have killed him. God is delivering us this day. You know, it's very likely that Israel would not have rallied behind a man who had a crippled right hand. Like, he couldn't even bear a sword in the correct hand. Or if he could bear a sword, it would be his left hand. He wouldn't be able to bear a shield. Like, so this would not be a naturally chosen leader. But when the man stands up and says, I've just killed Eglon, the king of Moab. We're being delivered. God is delivering us this day. Follow me. Like, that's a message just like, what? Like, and so the people who are, you can imagine, you've been oppressed for 18 years, and somebody says, pick up a gun, let's take care of business. Like everybody rallies. So the whole country, or the whole area anyway, rallies together, and they go. Now, here's the thing too. When the guards find this, they make it known. There's still an army there. So the army rises up, and they're like, well, hey, that's no big deal. We know how to take care of this. But here's what Israel did that was supremely clever. And we don't know all the details. This is just what we know. Whether they fought their battle up here or they fought down here, we don't know. But this is what we do know. Whatever happened, they left a line of men here to make sure nobody could cross over, because Moab is down here in the southeast. And so if any of the soldiers get back to Moab and they rally, there's going to be a whole other contingent of soldiers that are going to come up here. And what they do, as you see here, is they take care of every able-bodied man, meaning these were not weak people. These were strong military soldiers. Military soldiers, the same thing, right? So there's a strong military. They wipe them out. And then not a man escaped. It was total domination because God was involved. Amen. That's how business is taken care of when God gets involved, right? Every man wiped out to the T. There's no message going home. By the time the message gets home, Israel's back in control. It's too late. They're going to have to rally the troops some other way. Not only that, you're out 10,000 men. Like, this is not a small victory. This is a major victory. That's how God works. That's how God works. Now, here's the thing. When I look at this, I think it's a remarkable story. But how does it really apply to me? What do I learn from it? Well, here's a couple of things we need to learn from it. One is, there should be an embarrassing part of this story that's familiar to us. That is that the people continue to rebel, God continues to discipline, they continue to turn back, God continues to deliver. Like, how often is it that it's not till we're in crisis that we begin to cry out to the Lord? Like, so here's the thing. If you have prayed more over these last few days because you were afraid of a hurricane than you were praying previously, okay, that should be a sign to you. Now, like, it should be that we are in constant contact with the Lord all the time. Even when we think we're at peace, you're probably not really at peace, right? Things around you are still working. Like, we need to be a people who are close to God all the time. always in his word, always seeking his will, always seeking to be obedient, not just in times of crisis, not just crying out to him when something horrible happens in our lives. Because we're reminded that God's primary concern for us is not our comfort, it's our connectedness to him through Christ. God cares much more. I would even say this, if you have got a typically troubled life, I mean, there are some people who just go through life and it's like there's a gray rain cloud that has followed you. Like, I've got friends like that. Just like everything bad just seems to happen to them all the time. Well, here's one advantage of that. You're going to stay close to God, right? Because your life is horrible. Like, I need him all the time. That's actually, if I could say it this way, it's actually a perk of a tough life, is that you are always close to the Lord. Like, you're going to get to heaven and you're going to know him better than half the people that are there, right? Because you were so close to him the whole time because you were desperate for him to intervene. Or he's been trying to teach you a lesson and you're just really a hard student. And so he just keeps bringing it back to say, hey, listen, we're going to figure this out one way or the other. Here's another thing we see. The real slavery of Israel was not to Moab. The real slavery of Israel was sin. They continued to seek their own will, their own ways, reasoning beyond what God would have had them done, disobeying in ways God prescribed that they not do, trying to outthink the Lord, outwork him in their own will, do the things they wanted to do, not submit. These are the things that enslaved Israel. It wasn't a foreign country. So when we get to the point where we're at the end of ourselves, we realize we need deliverance, you might think, okay, you know what? Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm just gonna trust God's with me. I'm gonna go take land. I'm gonna take control. Okay, hold on. Just like here, God has raised up for us a deliverer. He's raised up a man that others would look at and say, I wouldn't follow that guy. That's not somebody that inspires me as a leader. That person is crippled. That person's deficient. This person we meet in Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God took a man like that, the person of Christ, who came here born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified by the very people he came to rescue, but on the third day walked out of a tomb to show that he had satisfied the wrath of God and he had conquered death. And so now, death, where is your sting? Where is that victory? We are a people who have been delivered by the grace of God for those who responded in faith. And so for us, there is no enemy superior to what God can do in us and through us. And here's the good news. You don't even have to be aware. You don't even have to play along. You don't have to be like, you know, God, what is your will? What is your will? God's like, I don't always have to tell you my will. All I need you to do is be obedient and stay close to me. And then you're going to watch that I constantly bring deliverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you remind us of today. Lord, we know we are a messed up people. We just are, Lord. There are times where we will just turn our back from you. We'll become ignorant of you. And then you reintroduce suffering into our lives. Not because you hate us, but because you need us to learn a lesson. And it's not even that you're always bringing this, Father. Sometimes we're just surrounded by evil and sin. And the consequences affect us no matter what. But here's what we know, Father. There is no enemy bigger than God. There's nothing ever that can come against us in this life over which you do not have complete dominion. And Lord, when you want to move, you move. And so, Father, here's what we're asking. Would you keep us close? And to the best of our ability, Father, we will stay in submission to you. And through us, Father, would you conquer those insurmountable enemies that seem to be in front of us? And we thank you the biggest enemy is death. That you've conquered in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.